Is that better? I presume that means you can hear me, not that I've gone quieter. 2 weeks ago, when I spoke to you last, we were in Mark chapter 4, looking at the parables, the stories that Jesus tells. And back then, started with a simple question. Are you a moth or are you a mole? Moles, of course, don't like the light. They flee from it, dig underground, try and get away from it. We talked about Gollum not liking the light last time. Gollum the mole, if you like. But a moth is drawn to the light, attracted to it. And that's the nature of that question. Are you drawn to Jesus, attracted to him, or trying to get away from him, trying to hide from him? Are you a moth or are you a mole? Now, that's not like saying, do you support Manchester United or Manchester City or Spurs or Arsenal or Watford? It's not like saying, do you vote Conservative or Labour? With those kind of choices, you're free to choose. And they're choices, indeed, that you can ignore. You can not like football. You can decide not to vote. But when it comes to whether or not you follow Jesus, whether you live for him, it's not a simple level playing field choice. You see, none of us are free in and of ourselves, in our own strength and ability. None of us are free to decide to live for Jesus. The Bible tells us a lot about ourselves. The most foundational thing it tells us about ourselves is that we are dead in sin. We are slaves to sin. And dead people can't choose to do things. Slaves can't choose to do things. By our very nature, the Bible is saying we are moles. We are in sin. Those who would move away from Jesus. Life for us, if you like, is not neutral. As I said, it's not a level playing field. It's like you're playing uphill, and however hard you try and kick the ball towards the goal, it keeps coming back towards you. 4 weeks ago, we thought about Jesus as the stronger man, who ties up the strong man who holds people captive. The stronger man who plunders and steals from the strong man's captives. If you join up those dots, then Jesus is the one who comes to give us life. Us who are dead in sin. Jesus is the one who comes to set us free. Those of us who are slaves to sin. And today, we've got an incredible picture of that in our reading. So let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to Mark chapter 5, for those of us who are here for the first time, help us by your Spirit's power to catch on and to see Jesus in these moments together. For those of us who've been here over the weeks, by your Spirit's power, help us to hold on and to join together these dots of light that show us Jesus as he truly is. Open our eyes to him through the might and power of your word. Amen.
Amen,
amen indeed. Mark chapter 5, we're on page 1006. And 1007, two facing pages if you want to open up the Bibles in front of you and have a look at it with me. Verse 1, they went across the lake. I don't know if you remember last week, this crossing on the lake was not a particularly cosy and comfortable one for Jesus and his disciples. There had been a storm. If I was making the cartoon version of Mark's Gospel, at this point the disciples would be looking a little bit green and a little bit queasy as they come off the ship. Perhaps they're still doling out the seasickness tablets to one another. But Jesus, as we see in verse 2, got out of the boat. And here, as they reach land, another storm, this time a storm on land, confronts them. It's immediate. Start of verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, what is this storm? It's a man who came from the tombs, the place of the dead, A man who comes to meet Jesus. It's not an accidental meeting. This man has come to meet Jesus. He's come with a purpose. He's come with a confrontation in mind. And if those disciples are relieved at reaching shore, then there's something here as Mark 4 turns to Mark 5 of out of the frying pan and very, very, very much into the fire. You see, Mark in verses 3 to 5 gives us a lengthy description of this man. I don't know how much you're into reading modern novels and stories and that kind of thing, but you read a modern novel of any kind and characters are described to you at length. Kids at school write essays about them. You're given lots of information. In the Bible, often characters are painted in a much thinner light. But here with this man, Mark in his gospel, this rushing gospel, in verses 3 to 5, stops and pauses. And builds the action by giving you and I a description of this man. Have a look at verses 3 to 5 with me. As we've said, this is a man who is living among the dead in the tombs. This man lived in the tombs. Verse 3, no one could really control him. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Verse 4 repeats it for us. No one was strong enough to subdue him. This man is hard work. They've tried often enough. Verse 4 again. He'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. This is a strong man. Do you remember Jesus, who comes to confront the strong man? Of course, that strong man earlier on is a picture for Satan himself. But here, in these verses, is one who has an evil or an unclean spirit. This is a troubled man and a troubling man. He's disturbing himself and he's disturbing others. Night and day, verse 5, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out. He'd lie in bed in the garrisons. And you would hear this man, perhaps like out, if you live out in the countryside and you hear foxes at night. You would lie in your bed and you would hear this man crying out. And you would be thankful at that moment that you were at home inside and not out on the hills with this man who cries out, this strong man who cannot be contained and controlled, this man who cuts himself with stones, this troubled man. This blot, if you like, on the communal landscape. Come and live in the Decapolis. Beautiful place to live. Raise your children. Keep your pigs. Wander the hillsides. Fish in the lake. But watch out for this man. What can they do, the locals? They can't institutionalise him. They've tried that with the first century equivalent of social workers. They've tried chains and iron fetters. Nothing works. This man is a law unto himself. And probably they fear him. Probably he's an integral part of their local landscape of fear. If you're a child growing up in this area, then your parents warn you about that man. If you see him, keep away. Don't bother him. Move away. Perhaps they hope not to encounter him when they're out on the hills tending their sheep and tending their pigs. Or if you have to go down to the tombs, perhaps for a funeral, you really quietly hope he isn't there. And he won't disturb your mourning and your grief. She say at verse 2, at root, it's because he's got an evil or an unclean spirit in him. This is something for us to get our heads around as we come into Mark's gospel. In chapter 1, Jesus has gone out, not only proclaiming the kingdom of God, not only telling people to repent and believe the good news, but also Jesus has gone out living that good news. He's driven out evil spirits. He's delivered people from the power of them. Chapter 3, Jesus has been accused of doing that by Satan's power. A lie, but certainly truth that he is driving out spirits. Or thinking about chapter 4, the parable of the sower, when it's Satan who comes and plucks away the truth, the good news about Jesus. Jesus is confronting that kind of robbery of good news, that kind of imprisonment of people. He's confronting it each and every time he meets it. And here we've got this man who comes up to him as he gets out of the boat. There's about a dozen people like this man in Mark's gospel. People who appear for one scene of the action and then disappear. People who appear for one scene of the action under the shadow and trouble of death and domination by sin, and come to Jesus, sometimes begging him, sometimes creeping up on him, sometimes surprised by him, as he is the one who liberates them, sets them free, and gives them new life. What do we see here in this passage? Verse 6, the man saw Jesus from a distance. He ran and he fell on his knees before him. And he shouts loudly. If you're there, you're trying to make sense of it. What do you want of me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. Is this the Spirit speaking in him? Is this the man himself? It's incoherent. No one suggested torturing him. What are we to make of this? Is it his fear, his confusion from this Spirit? Is it a sense of something, someone stronger getting out of the boat and coming towards him? Whatever it is, in verse 8, Jesus takes control of the situation. For Jesus has said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And what I want you to do in your mind's eye is stand there alongside Jesus. Be there amongst, if you like, the disciples coming off the boat. Be there, if you like, amongst those who are tending pigs and perhaps watching the situation from a distance. Hey, here's someone not from our area. They've met the man who's a little bit of trouble. This'll be interesting to see what happens. Tending their pigs, thinking it's nothing to do with them. All you vets, keep listening. We'll get to the pigs shortly. Be there amongst those people. We hear verse 9 when Jesus says to him, "What is your name?" And just that question and the need to answer it is itself a sign of Jesus' authority. The Spirit does not jump on him, the Spirit answers him. "My name is Legion." Legion, military might, Roman force that at this stage has conquered the world from Egypt to Scotland. Legion, strong force. In Roman military terms, 5,000 to 6,000 organized troops. Legion, an awesome show of strength. When you hear the stamp of the feet and the legion comes towards you on a battlefield, you know you are confronted. Legion, not easily challenged. But Jesus. Verses 10 to 13. Jesus, completely in control of the situation. Jesus, not at all perturbed or forced to do anything in this situation. But Jesus, who engages with this spirit as the stronger man. The stronger man who has come to liberate this oppressed man. Now, vets, pig lovers in the audience, pay attention at this point. What is going on here? Why do this nasty thing to the pigs? Let us say a couple of points on this. First of all, as I've said, Jesus is not forced to do anything. Jesus is not required by these demons to do anything. But rather, if we step out and look at the bigger picture, we see here, I think, at least two important things about Jesus in Mark's gospel. And perhaps the 2,000 pigs are here just to bring our attention to these matters. First of all, point one, At this point in Mark's gospel, at this point in Jesus' encounters with earth, he has not come to completely obliterate the power and presence of evil. Elsewhere, the Bible promises us in a sober and unoverstated way that Jesus will do that. He will come to obliterate the power and very presence of evil. The Bible calls that the Day of Judgment, or for short, the day, capital D, when all of us will stand before the throne of Jesus and he will judge us. But that day is to come. It's not yet and it's not now. Instead, Jesus has come to earth in Mark chapter 5, in Mark's gospel, to pay the penalty for sin. And here we see in the death of these pigs the deathly quality of this legion of spirits. And if we are troubled about the pigs, then be troubled about Jesus himself. Because this is Mark chapter 5. And in 10 chapters' time, in Mark chapter 15, Jesus himself will die, as Leanne told us. The God who didn't have to have a body, the God who did not need to bleed, as she told us earlier on. He has taken a body, and after 15 chapters of living amongst us, he will be nailed and bruised and battered and bleed to death as a common criminal upon a cross. Vets, pig lovers, I hope that at least gives you some perspective on the pigs. That Jesus himself will die for sin. Jesus himself, the stronger man, will die to liberate. Jesus is not anti-pigs. He is anti-sin. He is anti-death. He will give his life as a ransom for many. Back in Mark chapter 5, verse 14, the crowd gathers, called by the pig herders, who suddenly realise this isn't just a situation that they're going to observe and with wry amusement see what Jesus has done. Rather, they rush and they tell, and the crowd gathers in verse 15, and they come and they see. They came to Jesus and they saw something. Spot the differences, guys. They saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, calm, dressed, calm, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They weren't impressed. They weren't relieved. What does Mark tell us? They were afraid. Now this, I think, is the big question for us this morning. Each and every one of us. How do we fear Jesus? How do each of us fear Jesus? Note I'm not saying, do you fear Jesus? I'm asking you, how do you fear Jesus? It's a question well worth asking in our culture. If you're looking for a way to raise a conversation with a non-Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, ask them, how do they fear Jesus? How do they fear Jesus? Do we have the fear of someone telling us what to do and what not to do? What's right and what's wrong? For example, what constitutes marriage and what does not? That can be fearsome for some people. Do we have the fear of Jesus who really we can't control? We can't just say, but I like to think that actually Jesus might confront us, challenge us, invite us, draw us into his agenda rather than ours. Or wonderfully, is that what you want from him? And actually your fear is that he might pass you by, that he might not reach into the mess of your fractured life and my fractured life, that he might not rescue us. Because Jesus is only briefly in the midst for these people. If you look at verse 2, he got out of the boat. If you look at verse 18, Jesus is getting back into the boat. He's in the region of the Gerasenes only for 16 verses. perhaps an hour, a couple of hours. That window of opportunity as Jesus is there in our midst. Perhaps you're here at church for the first time, the only time. See Jesus for who he is. This stronger man who comes to rescue you and I. Who comes to be here for us, to transform us. Here's this utterly transformed man who indeed, when we look at verse 18, is begging to go with Jesus. This man who's changed from being a mole into a moth. The changes that people can see and the changes deep inside in his heart. This utterly transformed man begging to go with Jesus. And again, Jesus surprises us, not just with the pigs, but verse 19. Jesus did not let him go. It's as though Jesus stands there at the end of the boat as the disciples are pulling it out and it's scraping down the beach. And they're saying, come on, the wind's in the right direction. Jesus is about to climb on board. And Jesus says to this man, you're not coming with me. This man for whom Jesus has done so much, changed his life. And Jesus says, no, you can't come with me. Why does Jesus do that? Verse 19, the second part tells us, Jesus said to him, go home to your own people. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. The reason is Jesus' patience with these people who said to him, leave, go, don't stay with us. Jesus leaves this one man, this one transformed man. Do you remember last week with the seed, the little seed? Jesus leaves this little seed in that place, this one man whose life has been changed. He says, go and tell your family, your friends, your neighbours about what the Lord has done for you, the mercy he's had for you. Just in passing, Jesus calls himself the Lord. Do you remember our Old Testament psalm? Who is like you, Lord? The Lord there, of course, is God himself. Jesus is God in a body. Go and tell them what the Lord has done for you. That psalm talks about the strong arm of the Lord scattering his enemies. Go and tell your family that you are no longer the man who people call Legion. You're no longer to be scared of. You can be encountered now. You're clothed. You're in your right mind. You've even sat at the very feet of Jesus. And the Lord has had mercy on you. This morning, Jesus holds out that mercy to you. This man had 16 verses. In Mark chapter 10, there's a blind man called Bartimaeus, and Jesus is passing through his town. And Bartimaeus, despite the people who tell him to shut up, says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And this morning, ask Jesus to have mercy on you. I'm not saying we're possessed in the same kind of way as this man, but if you've got an inner legion inside you of anxieties, of accusations, of memories, if you feel split by your culture and by your life, and you think, how can Jesus put this together? Jesus, have mercy on me. If you've got doubts about yourself as well as about Jesus, regrets for the damage you've caused with your life, Jesus, have mercy on me. If you can think of a legion of reasons why Jesus wouldn't be bothered, shouldn't be bothered, couldn't be bothered about you, couldn't change you, Jesus, have mercy on me. Perhaps you'd really like Jesus best left undisturbed and undisturbing, and you'd like to be out of church and forget this quickly. Jesus, have mercy. Mercy upon you. May you not be left at the edge of life, you as a spectator, but facing the whole of your life. Because this man in verse 20 goes out to lifelong, complicated discipleship. And this is an invitation for you if you've been a Christian for decades, or this morning you're thinking, could Jesus be real for me? This man's invited to go and witness for a Lord who's no longer with him. Look at the change Jesus has made to me. Where is this Jesus? He's gone off on a boat. I don't know where he's gone, but he's changed me. That's our lives, isn't it, today? This man who's going to be rebuilding a shattered life. When you've lived a life under a legion spirit, do you have a trade? Do you have a family that will welcome you back? Perhaps. Perhaps not. Perhaps it's starting from absolute zero. But that's what Jesus in Mark's gospel invites us to do. To start our lives afresh from absolute zero with him. The end of verse 20, the people who heard this man were amazed. A step on from fear. Which way will they turn from here? We don't know. Mark is going off with the boat and following Jesus as we move on. But in closing, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 40. Because these words still ring in our ears. To the disciples, to the people of the Decapolis, and to us. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Friends, Jesus talks in the storm and in the ordinary mundane moments of life and invites us to follow him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, help us in these moments to hear Jesus. May he speak through the confusions of our lives, whether we be believers or not yet believers. Please help us in the quietness of this moment now to say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Amen.